In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Well, I thought this evening we could take as our point of reference the gospel we had in the Mass yesterday from the ninth chapter of St. Mark, which we recall tells us about the Transfiguration. And this passage, the passage that came in the gospel, begins by saying, 6 days later. So the question immediately arises, 6 days later, and what? And for that, we would need to go back to the previous chapter of St. Mark, chapter 8. And towards the end of that chapter, Jesus had begun to announce his own passion, that he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem and be rejected and be put to death, and after 3 days, rise again. And at this point, Peter intervened. Peter, who had just received the promise that he would be the rock on which Jesus would build his church. So on hearing Jesus say this about being put to death, Peter decides to intervene. And as it says, taking him aside, Peter started to remonstrate with him. And then Jesus turned and rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, because the way you think is not God's way, but man's." Well, I think we need to be impressed really at the humility of Peter, because he tried to do his best. He thought he was acting in the best interest of Jesus, and to be called Satan in response to that, it's quite hard, isn't it? Quite fierce. And maybe many people in that situation would have gone off and sulked or got angry or whatever. But Peter, being a humble sort of chap, he probably just went off and got more. You know, I put my foot in there, didn't I? You know. So he wouldn't be resentful or anything, just realize that he got it wrong. So it's a great quality that Peter has. He makes lots of mistakes, but you know, he's not proud. He's willing to be corrected, and this, of course, is going to be his salvation later on when he denies Jesus, but he's contrite, he comes back. So it's a very attractive aspect, I think, of Peter's character, that he is ready to begin again and not to try to justify conduct that in fact is wrong, which maybe is a temptation that we have. We find excuses and we justify things that we do. We don't like people telling us we've done it wrong, or turning us off, or trying to correct us. So at that moment, then Jesus called the disciples to clarify the situation. He spoke about the suffering and the passion that he was about to undergo. And he said, "If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. But anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. But anyone who loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. What gain then is it for a man to win the whole world and ruin his life? What good is it for someone to just set their heart on material wealth or fame or popularity or power, whatever it is in this world, and forfeit their eternal reward? And yet it is a temptation that many, many people fall into, isn't it? They don't really have any regard for heaven, for eternity, for salvation. They don't even accept it. Sometimes that they have a soul to be saved. So they just live for this world, for the pleasures of this world, which come and go. And really, in the context of eternity, we can just say they come and go in an instant. So Jesus goes on to say, if anyone in this adulterous and sinful generation is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, perhaps we have to say, Lord, that sometimes we might feel shame. Sometimes perhaps there's a temptation to think, well, it's more convenient for me if people don't know I have faith. It's more convenient that if they don't know that I've got religious views and moral principles and things, because it just complicates my life. But Jesus as well, if you're ashamed of me, of standing up for me, well, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father at the end of time. And so we ask, as we had in the Gospel today, with the Feast of St. David, this call to be the light of the world and to be the salt of the earth, to be brave and noble and cheerful in saying, yes, I do have faith, and I do want to follow Jesus Christ, and I do want to stand firm amid the temptations of this world and earthly temptations. I want to keep my supernatural outlook. I want to keep my eyes fixed on you, Lord, in all that I do, so that when you come and when it's time for me to go to you, then I'm able to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, those must be the most pleasing words that anyone could hear as they reach the end of their life. If the Lord comes and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, the joy of your king. That's the judgment we would like, isn't it? For Jesus to say, well done. And in fact, in our prayer, in our moments of prayer, then I'm sure that in different ways we can actually hear him say that to us, well done, good and faithful servant, because you are trying to be good and faithful despite the faults and failings that we all have. So Jesus here makes a reference to really the last judgment, the final judgment. So when each one dies, they have their particular judgment. And on the basis of that, their eternal destiny is determined, whether it's heaven or whether it's eternal damnation. That's the particular judgment, particular to each one. But at the end of time, there will be the last judgment, and there everything will be made clear. And that includes the good, not only the good that a person has done, but the good that has flowed from that. So that the consequences of the good life. And I suppose equally the consequences of a bad life, that good breeds good and evil breeds evil. And concentrating on goodness, we think of the saints, I mean, we think in particular of Saint Jose Maria, of course, amongst many millions probably of saints, but the one that we know well is Saint Jose Maria. And in his lifetime, there were many, many beautiful things, of course, and many, many people decided to give themselves to God and to be faithful. So there's that kind of visible fruit of his sanctity. But there's also, you know, the fruits that flow as a consequence of that, and sort of chain reaction. One good person influences another. You know, somebody that's grown up learning to love our Lord and lead a life of dedication to our Lord, and maybe they form a family and they bring up their children to love our Lord, and so the family, you know, follow Jesus, and maybe they in turn they have their own children, and, you know, so it goes on, the chain of goodness. And so at the final judgment there will be this awareness of all the good that has flowed from a person's life, and it will bring about what's called an increase in accidental glory. So the substantial glory is that of being in heaven, but somehow the glory will be increased in proportionate to the good effects of a person's life. And in a way, that's a very consoling thing for us to know here below, because what it means is that when I carry out an act of kindness, an act of charity, a good act, a sacrifice, whatever, then it's like the pebble in the pond, that, you know, it forms ripples, and maybe at first you might see the ripples, but the ripples extend far beyond what we can see. So we don't know the effects of a good life. And of course, there are people who have been brought to the faith through the example of other people who know nothing about it. You know, they're just living their faith in a natural way. And others observe them, their way of life, and they are moved to embrace that way of life themselves. Thinking in particular of Edith Stein, who, before she became a Catholic, she on one occasion was in a cathedral in Germany, and with a friend, just looking around out of interest, cultural interest, but she saw a woman come in from the street with her shopping bags, who just knelt down in front of the tabernacle for a while, and then went out again. And this had a tremendous impact on Edith Stein, because it had never occurred to her that somebody would interrupt her daily duties to come and pray in an intimate way with God. She had had experience of the synagogue, and she had experience of some Protestant churches, but there was always a kind of formal relationship with God. And so, to see that it's possible to have that kind of unofficial, informal way of dealing with God in the middle of your everyday activities, this had a deep impact on her. And who that woman was, well, we won't know till the final judgment, but she, this woman, the effects of her life are incalculably good, because you think of all the good that has come out of Edith Stein's life. So Jesus then refers to that coming in glory. And when he says this, he says, "I tell you solemnly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." So he makes this prediction about the disciples who are with him, saying that some of them are going to see kingdom of God come with power. Well, maybe they thought this would happen in years to come. But of course, this is where we came in. When the gospel passage we're considering says 6 days later, so they didn't have long to wait. 6 days later, Jesus went with three of his disciples, Peter and James and John. So these three seem to have a special relationship with Jesus because he calls them on some special occasions, you know, when he's going to raise the daughter of the synagogue official, when he's going to raise her to life, he just calls those three in. And when he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls those same three to be with him, to accompany him. So they seem to have this kind of special closeness to Jesus. And he led them up a high mountain where they could be alone by themselves. This is a concept, I suppose, that comes with a certain frequency in the Gospels. So Jesus goes off either completely alone, so he can go and pray to his Father, or he takes the disciples away so that they can have a kind of moment of intimacy with him. And this is fundamental to our relationship with God, that we need to make time to withdraw from the world at certain times so that we can try and achieve a certain silence in times of prayer where we switch off from the hubbub and the hurly-burly of the activities of the day so that we can seek a certain solitude with you, Jesus, so that we can talk to your Father, so that we can make room for you in our hearts. So it is important that we don't neglect our times of prayer. It's easy to force out our time of prayer. It's easy for it to be overrun by other activities that seem more pressing. And so sometimes we squeeze you out of the day. But really, it's in those times of prayer that we are opening ourselves to receiving your grace, your light, your inspirations, to seeing things with a better perspective, see things from your point of view. So they have gone up the mountain, and then while they are there, in their presence, Jesus was transfigured. His clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than any earthly bleacher could make them. And so the prediction of Jesus has come about, that they're seeing the kingdom of God come with power. They're getting a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, of his divinity. And this is because soon afterwards they're going to have to witness the terribly traumatic events of the Passion, when they see Jesus battered, humanity bruised, and ultimately put to death. So this glimpse of heaven, the glimpse of the divinity, is to strengthen them in advance. And at this moment, Elijah appears to them with Moses. Elijah, who is seen as representing the prophets, so all those prophets of the Old Testament were leading up to Jesus. And Moses, of course, who represents the law, all the law of the Old Testament was in preparation for the coming of Jesus, who came to perfect the law, to give us the law of charity, so that it's clear that now Jesus is surpassing the prophets, surpassing the law. And Peter spoke to Jesus. Rabbi, he said, it is wonderful for us to be here. But Peter thought, this is just so marvelous. And it's like saying, I wish it could last forever. It's just a wonderful experience. And of course, Jesus is going to say in some of the words, well, you have to go back down. You come up the mountain, but before you can, you know, have this eternal enjoyment that lasts forever, before you qualify for that, you've got to go down into the world and down, get involved in the daily tasks and taking your cross of each day. But this phrase that Peter says, it is wonderful for us to be here, I think is a phrase that we can actually apply in whatever situation we happen to be in. If it's something that our Lord wants us to be doing, we can say, it's wonderful for us to be here because you, Lord, are with us. So obviously in lockdown, a lot of people are in places where they would rather not be. I mean, they would have to be stuck in their home and they'd rather be out. But they can say, it's wonderful for us to be here in my home, because it's where you want me to be, Lord, and in these circumstances, and therefore you are with me there. And so wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm involved in, you are with me. I am with you, and therefore it's wonderful for me to be there. And also, we might think how, as Christians, what we aim to do is to try to make it wonderful for other people to be where we are. In other words, to try to make life pleasant for others. This is part of being that salt of the earth and being that light of the world. So we might think, well, how can I create the conditions and the atmosphere in which other people may be able to say it's wonderful to be here? Maybe they're not going to say it in exactly that way, but they're going to sense that they are people who are appreciated, and they're people who are respected, they're people who are loved, you know, and all of that makes life wonderful, really, because these are the things that are more important than all the earthly possessions and things. If someone feels appreciated and respected and loved. So maybe there's an area, or maybe there's several areas there that I can work on, where I can say, Lord, how can I convey this sense to other people that they are appreciated, respected, and loved? Now, I came across something, actually, it's the Reader's Digest Guide to the Daily Habits of Polite People. These may have escaped your attention up to now, but I thought it was quite interesting, actually, some of them. These are daily habits that can make life more pleasant for others. You know, what do polite people do? And we can look at it not simply from the point of view of being polite as a human virtue, which is very necessary, but we want to also raise it to the supernatural level that we do this, because other people are children of God, other people are loved by God, and we want through our actions to somehow convey the love of God to them, for them. And so that they can experience the affection that our Lord has for each one. So what is it that polite people do according to the Reader's Digest? Well, they remember the names of people they meet. Now, sometimes, of course, it is impressive. You meet someone and then you meet them months later and they remember their name. And it may simply be down to a prodigious memory, but it may be down to something else. You see, most of us don't have a prodigious memory, but But if you take the trouble afterwards, you know, you've met someone, you take the trouble to pray about them, to talk to Jesus about them, you know, while the name is still fresh in your mind, then it kind of seals it, or it's more likely to seal it. Because we can meet people and they go away and completely forget them. But if we don't completely forget them, but we talk to Jesus and say, thank you for introducing me to this person, and you know, pray for their needs and whatever, then it's more likely, isn't it? Much more likely that we're going to remember their names, which is a sign of respect. Polite people smile at others. Polite people know how to listen. They think before they speak. They don't complain. I skipped one there, which says they make an effort to mingle at parties, but anyway, we can look forward to that one in future months. But they don't complain. They send texts and emails thoughtfully. They give compliments with caution, because some compliments, we're told, are likely to backfire. They say, hey, you're on time today. Yeah, thanks for that. You know, your hairstyle makes you look much younger. So these compliments, which maybe it's better not to make. Polite people don't judge. They master empathy. And so these are a few of these tips, really. But you know, it's all part of that supernatural virtue of charity. And we can say it's all part of the cross, the pleasant cross of each day, because the cross means putting the interests of others before mine, putting the interests of our Lord before my own interests, making the effort to think about them, making the effort to make time in our thoughts, to make time to contact someone, to let that other person realize that they are accompanied, they're not just forgotten about. There's someone out there who remembers them, someone who's ready to put herself out for them, someone who's ready to accompany them in their needs. So Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. It's wonderful for us to have the opportunity to pray regularly with you. And with you, we ask for the grace to make it a wonderful experience for others to come into contact with us, because they encounter charity and kindness and concern and thoughtfulness and all those sorts of things that we would find in Our Lady, of course, so we can entrust our resolutions and our fight and our struggle in this area to our Blessed Mother. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede.